wrote Rudolf Bultmann in his book Theology of the New Testament in 1951, was actually written before this and translated in 1951, these words: "The dominant concept of Jesus' message is the reign of God. Jesus proclaims its immediately impending eruption, now already making itself felt. The reign of God is an eschatological concept. It means the regime of God, which will destroy the present course of the world, wipe out all the contra-divine satanic power under which the present world groans, and thereby terminating all pain, sorrow, and bring in salvation for the people of God, which awaits the fulfillment of the prophet's promises. The coming of God's reign is a miraculous event which will be brought about by God alone, without the help of men." Now, God's reign comes in, and just as God, in the final analysis, will come in and save the world without the help of men, Jesus Christ, when he came into the world preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, the good news, and saying the time is at hand, you see. The kingdom of God is, the time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is now at hand. Repent and believe this good news. In the same way that God saves the world, Jesus Christ came into the world to save us through his grace, as you heard in the song. And I want to turn back to this, the scripture that was read a little earlier. You see the parable here of the kingdom of heaven. He says some who are first are going to be last, and the last first. And the parable is like the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God. Remember, interchangeable concepts. And you see it right here in the very chapter 19, just a few verses up. Jesus said to his disciples in verse 23, chapter 19, "Truly I say unto you, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven." Verse 24, "Again I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." These are interchangeable, and even Matthew now uses kingdom of God interchanged with kingdom of heaven here. So you come down to chapter 20, the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning with laborers, and you see that. And he agreed with some laborers for a denarius for a day. In other words, here, I'm going to pay you for a whole day's work. They start working, you know. And he went about the third hour, and he saw others, and he brought others in at the third hour. Then he brought others in later on, you see, and so on. And he says, "Would you like to work in the vineyard?" And again, at about the sixth hour, and then about the ninth hour, and verse 6, the 11th hour, he went and found others standing around, and he said to them, "Why have you been standing here idle all day?" Now, they've been idle the whole day, didn't work at all, didn't do a thing. And he said to them, "Because no one hired us," they said. He said, "You go to the vineyard too." When evening came, now, you know, they worked from, it's not an 8-hour day here, it's from daylight to dark. When evening came, that's when you stop working. When evening came, the owner of the field said to his foreman, "Call all the laborers. Pay them their wages, beginning with the last group to the first group." The last group get paid first. And when those hired about the 11th hour came, each one received a denarius. Well, when the first came and thought that they would receive more, then they said, "Oh, well, you're paying them the same amount. I should receive more." But each of them also received a denarius. And when they received it, they grumbled at the landowner, saying, "These last men have only worked 1 hour, and you've made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the scorching heat of the day." But he answered and said, "You know, I didn't do you any harm. You agreed to work for that. See, you agreed. We agreed. You agreed with me. You said I'll work for that all day for a denarius. Now, the fact that I hired some..." Then he says this, "Take what is yours and go. But if I wish to give this last man..." You see, it's by God's grace. He's giving this last man the same as you. "Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with what I have, what is my own? Or is your eye envious because I'm generous? So the last shall be first, and the first last," Jesus said. All right, so we have that parable, and I'm reading from the New American Standard Version. You have the grace of God. How do you enter the kingdom of God? How do we become saved, in a sense? The kingdom of God is salvation. We talked about that in former sermons, and I hope to conclude with this series today. Romans chapter 9, chapter 10, verse 9. Here's what he says. Romans chapter 10 and verse 9. Therefore, that he says, here it is, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And you remember the statement that Paul made to the Philippian jailer, chapter 16 of Acts, dropping down to verse 31, and they said, he said, you know, well, what do I do? What do I do to be saved? He says, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household. And then in John chapter 20, the Gospel of John, and verse 31, he emphasizes the quality of belief here. John chapter 20 and verse 31, the last verse, I believe it is. But these things have been written that you may believe that the Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life in his name. Now that's a simple formula here. It's a simple formula, belief. It's a simple formula. But belief is not just a kind of a far-off belief. It involves more than that. It involves, because Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7, verse 20, not everyone that says to me, Lord, Lord, that's Matthew 7 and verse 21, will enter the kingdom of God, but he that does the will of my Father. It has to be the will of God, not just an academic belief. It's not enough just to say, well, I believe it. You know, I can just sign something, you know, I believe in Jesus, and, you know, walk off, and it's kind of a way out there belief. Luke chapter 6 and verse 46, Jesus said, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and then do not the things which I say? So it's not enough just to have a belief that is sort of empty. It has to be a committing belief. When Jesus Christ came into Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, here's what he did. I want to return to that scripture for just a moment. I quoted it earlier, Mark chapter 1, dropping down to verse 14. Mark, the gospel of Mark 1, verse 14. Now, after John had been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God, or the gospel of the kingdom of God, and saying, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe the gospel. Now notice what Mark writes right after this in his gospel. As he was going along by the Sea of Galilee, he came to Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. Jesus walks up to them, and what does he say to them? Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. Immediately they left their nets and followed him. Going a little farther, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were also in the boat mending nets. Immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with hired servants and went away to follow him. What is the demand of the kingdom of God? What is the kingdom's demand? Decision. You must make a decision. You must make a major decision in your life. And that's what he's talking about. Repent and believe the good news. And Jesus chided, you know, what did he say? Well, he was very angry with those cities of Chorazin, you know, and Capernaum. And he says, you know, he said, look at the cities of Tyre and Sidon. He said, it'll be more tolerable for them. Because, he said, the people in the time of Solomon came to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and a greater than Solomon is here. You didn't hear it. Let's turn there in Luke chapter 11 and verses 31. I don't want to misquote it here. Luke chapter 11 and verse 31 and 32. Here it is, Luke 11, verse 31. The queen of the south will rise up with the men of this generation and condemn them because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. Behold, something greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh will stand with this generation and condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. And then you turn to chapter 10 of Luke in verses 9 through 12, and he says, this is chapter 10, I think it is, maybe I want... I don't know if that's the right thing, maybe. I've got it here. Oh, yeah. He sends them out. If you remember what he does with his disciples, he's condemning these people that didn't repent. Notice what he says to the disciples. Verse 8. Whatever city you enter, and they receive you, eat what is set before you. Heal those in it who are sick. And say to them, this is what you say to them. He sends his disciples out to heal the sick. The kingdom of God has come near you. But whenever the city, now listen to this, whenever the city you enter, but whatever city you enter, and they do not receive you, go out into the streets and say, even the dust of your city, which clings to our feet, we wipe off in protest against you. Yet be sure of this, that the kingdom of God has come near. The kingdom of God, that eschatological reign, that time of the coming of God's great kingdom, the fulfillment of which is in the future, has broken into this world, and you have the opportunity to enter it. You have the opportunity, but you must make a decision, and you have to receive the word of the kingdom. And if they reject Christ's disciples who preach that word, they have rejected the word. And he says, I'll tell you what, get rid of it. Get the dust off your feet in protest, but tell them the kingdom of God has come near to you. And verse 12, I say to you, it will be more tolerable in that day for Sodom than for that city. Well, that's a powerful statement. It will be more tolerable for Sodom in that than for that city that rejects the kingdom of God. Men must get ready, and we must keep ready for the kingdom of God. Let me read you some hard sayings. These are kind of hard sayings. But we'll try to get them in their context. The hard sayings. Chapter 9 of Luke. Luke chapter 9, verse 57. As they were going along the road, someone said to him, I will follow you wherever you go. And here's what Jesus said to him. The foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. You know what you're asking me? He says, you know, you say, I'm going to follow you wherever you go. Are you ready? Are you really ready to follow me? You want to take that challenge? I don't have any place. You want to follow a guy that doesn't have any place? You want to follow a person that's not really wealthy and rich in the sense that's just here doing a work that's committed to this? Now notice verse 59. So he challenges the man. Are you ready for this? Do you know what you're saying? I want to follow you? Here's what you got to do. It's going to be hard. It's not going to be easy. Here's verse 59. He said to another, follow me. Now, you don't earn salvation by this, but this is the demand of the kingdom. You've got to make a decision to either follow Christ and be a Christian or not. He said to another, follow me. But he said, Lord, permit me to first go and bury my father. But he said to him, allow the dead, that is, allow the spiritually dead, I'll make an interpretation here, allow the spiritually dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim everywhere the kingdom of God. He wanted to follow Christ. He wanted to be one of Christ's early disciples. Another said, I will follow you, Lord, but first... Now, this is examples here. He's giving examples of people who couldn't make the decision, of people who had something else in their way, of people who had something else more important. That's, you know, the parable of the seeds of the sower, where the weeds came out and choked out the word. Everything is more important. Another said, I will follow you, Lord, but first permit me to go and say goodbye to those at home. But Jesus said to him, no one, after putting his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. Now, let's understand this. This guy, Jesus saying, you know, we don't want anything to do with family. You know, your father's dead. You know, just forget it. And that's not what he's saying. It's not what he's saying. Is he saying that we can't be nice to our, say goodbye to those at home, or we can't bury relatives? That's not what he's saying. He's saying these people put up an excuse. I said I'll follow you, but I've got other things to do. I can't follow you. You're going to go off. See, Jesus was there. He's going to follow him. You're going to go with him. Well, Jesus is not standing there until you get back. He's going somewhere. He's going. He's on his way. And these people had something that stood in their way of following God that stood in their way. You know, most of the time, you know, I don't think that following Christ today, that going to your father's funeral or saying, you know, being nice to your family will stand in your way. He's giving these illustrations here, getting these were excuses people had. Jesus saw through the excuses. And he says, this one, no one, after putting his hand to the plow and looking back, you see, is fit for the kingdom. He's talking about the kingdom, that eschatological thing which is broken in now. Repent, for the kingdom is at hand, and you won't be fit for it if you put your hand to the plow and look back. That is, you make excuses to turn back. Chapter 10 of Matthew. Let me see where I... Matthew 11. Here's some hard sayings. This is Matthew 11. Matthew 11. We're going to turn there to Matthew 11, verse 12. We talked about this before. Let's see it again. Matthew 11 and verse 12. I won't dwell too long on it here. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence or is forcibly entered. Some of the marginal references. In other words, is entered by violence, and violent men take it by force. Is forcibly entered. And violence, now, that sounds kind of bad, like, you know, you got to get a gun or a knife or something violent. But listen to Luke's interpretation. Luke has an interpretation of this same statement. Luke 16 and verse 16. Turn with me to Luke's chapter 16 and verse 16. He has this interpretation. The law and the prophets were proclaimed until John. Since that time, the gospel of the kingdom of God has been preached. The good news of the kingdom of God has been preached. And everyone is forcing his way into it. Forcing. Now the word, the Greek word here has to do with agonizing. It has to do, it's a Greek word that means the struggle that men do when they're in athletic competitions. You watch athletes, you watch the Olympics, you watch basketball, football. You know, let's say if the kingdom of God were the goal line and you try to force your way as a football player and things are in your way, usually tackles and guards and other people, linebackers and so on, and you're trying to force. You see the agony with which a man takes this football and pushes it across the goal line. He's straining, he's struggling. Guys are hitting him here, and he's still trying to get through there and not get, you know, his neck broken or his back broken or his knees knocked out, and he's still pushing his way, forcing his way. It has to do with that word, agonizing. Agonizing. An athletic contest. Now, are we saved by grace? Yes. But the decision that you make to follow Christ has to be one that is sort of strong here. Now notice Matthew chapter 10 again in verse 34. Matthew 10, coming back to Matthew's gospel, and verse 34. He says this, "Do not think I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword." You know, he says, talk about whoever confesses me in verse 32. Listen to this one. "Whoever confesses me before men, I will confess him before my Father. But oftentimes, and whoever denies me before men, I will deny him before my Father in heaven. Don't think I've come to bring peace. For I came to set a man against his father and his mother and his and a daughter against her mother and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be members of his own household. And he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me." Listen to that statement. Very hard statement. "And he who does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me." The decision is a costly one of following Christ, picking up the cross, moving along and doing it. It's a costly one. "They will scourge you in the synagogues," he said. "I'll send you forth like sheep in the midst of wolves. They will scourge you." You will be put out. "Brother will betray brother," he said in verses 16 through 21. "Father, his child, the children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. You will be hated by all because of my name, and it is the one who has endured to the end that will be saved. That's Matthew chapter 10, verses 16 through 22. But whenever they persecute in one city, flee to another. Now, here's a demand. The demand is following Christ. Now, does that mean that we have to hate our parents? No, it does not mean that. I don't see any real reason why that happens. Unless someone stands in your way to follow Christ. If they stand in your way, what do you have to do? You know, the football man, the running back. The running back does not try to run at people. Did you know that? If I were a running back, I would prefer a wide open field where nobody was in front of me. I just want to run right down the field. I want to run right across the goal line. And if I can get that, that's the best of all possible worlds. You know, I go right down the field and nobody's in front of me. You know, the running backs don't try to find out, is there a tackle or a guard around that I can run at? They don't usually like to run at them. They try to avoid them. They try to run this way. But usually, things get in their way. Now, when they get in their way, the running back, he's determined, I'm going there, don't get in my way. But if you're determined to get in my way, I'm going to go over you, around you, jump through you, hit you, bump you, I'm going to keep going. It doesn't matter what you do, I'm going. That's sort of the idea here of getting to that goal line. That's what he's talking about. That's the demand of the kingdom. We must make a decision to follow Christ and follow him directly. Now, when I say follow Christ, I'm not talking about follow some church leader. I'm not talking about following human beings. I'm not talking about following what men say. I'm talking about following Christ in your life, that Jesus Christ is in your life. That the kingdom of God and this scripture and these things that are important take first place in your life, not following some organization and men or anything like that. But that's the demand. I'm sorry, but that is the demand. And here he says, you know, if you remember this place, in Mark chapter 9 and verse 47. Mark chapter 9, this is sort of violent when you think about it. But here's what he says. If your eye causes you to stumble, throw it out. Even your own eye. You know, rather than, if it was your eye that tripped you up, throw it out. It's better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into Gehenna. Where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched, for everyone will be salted with fire, and salt is good, and so on. And he goes on. But he earlier in verse 43 he said, if your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. That's violent, isn't it? Now that's not to be taken literally. That's metaphorical. That's metaphorical for doing what you have to do to get there. Doing what you have to do to follow Christ. That doesn't earn you the kingdom. Grace is the kingdom. But you have to make a decision, don't you? You have to make a decision. I have to decide. You can decide not to do anything. You can decide to forget the word of the kingdom. You can decide to drop the seeds of the kingdom and let them fall along the sides of the road. You can decide to reject it totally. You can. Or on the other hand, you can decide to do what Jesus Christ asks you to do, or to follow him. And that's what we're trying to do as Christians, following Christ. Luke chapter 14, verse 26. You remember? It's costly. It's costly to make that decision. It is. Look, Luke chapter 14, verse 26. He says, if anyone comes to me and he does not hate, that means love less, his father or mother, wife or children, brothers or sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. He cannot follow me. If you want to follow me, and he was going along, people were following, large crowds were going along with him, as you see in verse 25. You know, a lot of people wanted to come with him, and he says, I want to tell you how tough this is going to be. And whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Carry your own cross. Can you imagine? That is the willingness to die. Carry your own cross, willingness to suffer. That's what it means. And we saw that in Luke 13. Here it is, Luke 13 and verse 24. Strive. This is another word. This is that word, agonize. Strive to enter the narrow door. Strive. like the football player agonizes and strives to get across the goal line. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. Strive. Now, that does not earn you the kingdom. What I'm saying, what are you saying? It has to do God's grace. But you cannot just sit back. I make no decision, because the kingdom of God demands a decision. Repent means I have to change my mind. I have to change. I'm willing to change my life. I'm willing to stop going this direction, and I'm willing to turn and follow Christ. Christ comes along and says, you know, you're going that way. Follow me. Oh, now I have a decision to make, don't I? Well, you know, I'm really busy right now. He says, follow me. Well, I got to go back. Follow me. You have a decision. When the kingdom of God comes into your life, you have a decision to make about it. And you're supposed to make that decision, you know, and it takes a lot of counting the cost. The fact is, Luke chapter 14, he says you got to count the cost. Count the cost. There's a cost for everything. There is a cost for making a decision for the kingdom of God. There is. You might lose friends. You might lose people who all reject you. You might lose your life. Who knows? There is a cost. It is costly. Follow me, he says in Mark chapter 7:10. The Apostle Paul, you know, he knew, you know, and you remember the one here. Let's take a look at this in Mark chapter 10. You have the young man. You remember this story of the young man? Let's read that again. Chapter 10, verse 17. He was going on a journey, and a man ran up to him and knelt before him. Master, good teacher, what may I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus said, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments, he says. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother. And he said to him, teacher, I have kept all these things from my youth up. Looking at him, Jesus felt a love for him. Verse 21. This is Mark chapter 10, verse 21. He felt a love for him, and he said to him, one thing you lack. You lack it. Go and sell all that you possess. Give it to the poor. And you will have treasure in heaven. Come, follow me. Now, I tell you what, people have gotten mixed up on that verse. Verse 21, people think that what Jesus was saying, that the main thing Jesus was saying was, give up all your funds, give up all your prosperity. I don't think that's what Jesus was saying. The command in verse 21 is the last part there. Follow me. And what happened with the man was that there was an obstacle for him to follow Christ. And what that was his own riches. But at these words, he was saddened. He went away grieving. For he owned much property. He would not. That stood in his way of following Christ. It is obvious from the New Testament that the command to throw away all prosperity is not a part of the New Testament teaching. That is not the case. Because we have people who were prosperous. We have Gaius, you know, I wish above all things that you may prosper, even as your soul does prosper, he says. He talked about Philemon, who was prosperous. Philemon had slaves, he had so-and-so. So the New Testament did not have anything to do with making poverty, people of poverty. However, if anything, including money, including family, including friends, relatives, wives, children, brothers, sisters, mothers, and fathers, or your own life, including something as precious as your own arm, your own eye, stands in your way to following Christ, you must be willing. Must be willing to make that sacrifice. Follow me is what he says. The Apostle Paul, obviously, he said, in Philippians, I won't turn there, Philippians chapter 4, verses 11 through 13, he says, you know, I know how to abound. Hey, I know how. I know the secret, he says. That in everything, I know how to be content. You know, when you follow the kingdom of God, you'll learn how to be content in almost every circumstance. I know how to abound. The Apostle Paul says, you know, I know how to live when I've got lots of money, lots of things, lots of good things coming into me. But he said, I also know how to live when I have nothing. I know how to be in want. I know how to be lacking things. But he says, I've learned the secret of contentment in whatever condition I'm in therewith to be content. Because I can do all things through Christ. We have to receive a message. Matthew chapter 10 again. Let's go back to Matthew now, the 10th chapter. We receive a message. Matthew 10, verse 7. As you go, preach, saying... He's telling these early disciples. He was sending them out, you know, and he tells them, don't go to the way of the Gentiles or the way of the Samaritans. Go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Then he says, as you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Dropping down to verse 40. He who receives you receives me. You have to receive the message. And he who receives me receives him who sent me. You see there? He who receives the prophet, the name of the prophet, and so on. Going back to verse 34, he says, do not think I came to bring peace upon the earth, and so on. And then he says in verse 39, I want you to notice, he who has found his life will lose it, and he who has lost his life for my sake. If you're willing to give up, if you're willing, I'm willing to follow Christ even if it costs me everything. That's the demand of the kingdom. In other words, when human relationships stand in the way of the kingdom of God, we have to be willing to move on to Christ's kingdom. That's why he says you got to take up your cross. That's why he says you have to be willing to bear that. Powerful. The Apostle Paul knew that. The Apostle Paul understood that. That's why Paul was able to say, I'm crucified. You know what? I've already lost my life. I am crucified. That's Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life I now live, that's why he lost his life, you see. Jesus saying, if you don't willing to lose his life, verse 39 of Matthew 10, and the life I now live, Paul says, I live by the faith of the Son of Man, the Son of God, who loved me, and he gave himself for me. And God saves us like God will save this world by his own power, by his own thing. But we have a demand, one demand. What is the demand? The demand for decision to repent and to follow him. That's it. The demand, we don't have to do everything perfectly. It's not a matter of how many laws you observe and all that. That's not what the demand is. The demand is repent, follow me. That's it. But it's not an easy demand, is it? Believe Christ, you have to believe, and then you follow him. The kingdom of God, then, demands an external decision. It has to be, an eternal. The decision we make is eternal. Can't read my own writing here. It's an eternal decision. Look at this in Luke chapter 12, verses 8 and 9. Luke, the 12th chapter, verses 8 and 9. And I say to you, everyone who confesses me before men, the Son of Man will confess him before the angels of God. You make a decision. I'm going to repent. I am a Christian. I'm going to commit my life to Christ. And you know, baptism is that whole picture. You know what baptism is? It's that whole picture. You join Christ in death. We join Christ in death, buried. We now come up out of the water, resurrected with Christ, and now we live with Christ. He says here, I say to everyone who confesses me before men, the Son of Man will confess him also before the angels of God. But verse 9, he who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. Now that's eternal. That's powerful. That's ever. That's forever. I mean, we're talking eternal things here. That's the eternal decision. It's powerful. It's strong. And there's a demand for it. I think Mark 8, we may have read that already. Mark 8 and verse 38 said the same thing. For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with all the holy angels. Who's ashamed of me and my words. You see the demand there? The demand is of following Christ. The man is making a decision and receiving the words of Christ. We receive Christ and his words.
and we make a decision. When the words come to you, you have to do something about it. You can do nothing, which is a decision. People say, well, I don't want to make a decision. Well, that's making a decision. I've decided to do nothing. That's what doing nothing means. And perhaps the greatest demand that Jesus places, you know, the first great demand is the demand for decision. Then there's also the demand for love. Jesus, in a sense, is the demander, you see. Christ's very presence, he came into Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. His first statement is, you know, repent. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe this good news that the kingdom of God is at hand now and that you may begin to enter its realm now in this age, which will, you know, it's breaking into this age, the light. We become light. You know, Jesus says, you know, if you have become his disciples, you are the light of the world. You are the light of the world. Well, you know, the world is in darkness because the kingdom of Satan controls the world. When the kingdom of God gets here in its total fulfillment in the future, the whole world will be light because the knowledge of God will cover the world as the waters cover the seabeds. But until that time, there's his demand for decision. But Jesus places another demand, and that is, he knows the demand of God. He knows what God expects, and it's the demand for love. In Mark chapter 12, verse 28, Mark the 12th chapter, dropping down to verse 28, one of the scribes came and heard them arguing, and recognizing that he had answered them well, asked, now this is the previous, about the previous argument, he asked him, well, what commandment is the foremost of all? Now here it says, scribe asked Jesus a question. What commandment, he says, is the foremost of all the commandments? And Jesus answered, the foremost is, and he quotes that Deuteronomy 6. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. You know, you notice that? Is there a hesitancy here? Is that sort of unclear as to what the commitment the one gives? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. Is there a hesitancy here? Is that unclear? That's the demand of God. The second is this. It's like this. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these, Jesus said. That's it. Those are the great commandments. The scribe said to him, right, teacher. You know, these scribes pored over all this too. Right, teacher, you have truly stated that he is one and that there is no one else beside him, and to love him with all the heart, with all the understanding, with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as himself is much more than all the burnt offerings and sacrifices. When Jesus saw that he had answered intelligently, listen to what Jesus said to him. You are not far from the kingdom of God. You are not far from it. After that, no one would venture to ask him any more questions. You are not far, he said to that man, from the kingdom of God. The demand of God is love. To do nothing when you have to do something is wrong. Therefore, Jesus was the friend of the publicans and the sinners, wasn't he? Therefore, Jesus reached out to those who were helpless. He came out to forgive those who needed it and to help them and to heal them, to heal the sick. That's why he was called. Well, you know, that guy's a friend of the harlots and the publicans. He's a glutton and a winebibber. He got the name of. And he was not ashamed to point to a Samaritan as a good example of what love should be. People, well, I don't know who my neighbor is. Well, I'll tell you what. Here's what a Samaritan did. Look at that man. He was not ashamed to do that. And love knows no boundaries, according to what Jesus taught us. Love is not bound by a certain amount of rules and regulations. Love is not You can't put a regulation around love. And therefore, Jesus says this in Matthew chapter 5, which we've read before. You've heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemy. Pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be the sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those that love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more do you do? Don't even the Gentiles do the same? Therefore you are to be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. And therefore, love has to go out to everyone. To not do for someone when you could is not love. To do evil when you instead of good is not love. And therefore, love goes beyond just doing. It has to do with forgiving. And that's why Jesus could say to his disciples, listen to this statement. They had some rules about this. And I'm talking about the scripture where Jesus goes along and he says, one of the disciples asks him and says, Master, how often should I forgive my brother if he offend me? Should I forgive him 7 times? I mean, is that enough? And Jesus said, I say to you, 70 times 7. 70 times 7. What is that? In what? It's Matthew 18. See, they were bound by some rules. How many times should we do that? In verse 21, Peter came to him, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to 7 times? There's a rule. I mean, how far does love go? 7 times is enough. And Jesus said, I do not say to you 7 times, but it's 70 times 7. How many times will my brother do it? And if he comes and repents and I forgive him, how many times should I do this? Jesus is like, it's going to go on and on, you see. There we have it. We have also these other statements. You remember this? Here it is, John chapter... And love is just not an empty love. It's a doing love. John chapter 14 has to be toward Jesus Christ too. You remember John chapter 14, verse 23? Jesus answered, if anyone loves me, and he will not keep... If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. Verse 24, he who does not love me does not keep my words. The world and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. They observe the words. You hold to the words of Christ. John chapter 15, Jesus makes a statement. Verse 12. And this is my commandment, that you love one another. There's the kingdom of God's demand. You follow Christ and love your neighbor and love God. You love God and your neighbor and your brother. Then he says, this is my commandment, that you love one another. Now these are the special love that the brethren have. Just as I have loved you. Greater love has no man than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. That's a powerful, powerful scripture. Greater love has no one than this. And then we have this statement in John chapter 13 and verse 34. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. So Jesus Christ comes into the world. He preaches the gospel. The word comes to you. Repent. Believe the good news. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is breaking into the world. The kingdom of God is here, that you can enter it if you wish into the realm and leave this realm of darkness and be transferred in under the realm of the kingdom of God now. But you've got to make a decision to do it. The decision may cost you something. The decision may find, you may find persecution. You might find hatred. You might find people who will throw you out of the synagogues and reject you and will not sell to you or will not buy from you or will leave you out in the cold. Or you might have people who are as important to you as brothers or sisters or mothers or fathers or wives or children who will reject you for it. You might have all those things, but you have to make that decision. The decision is costly. You have to count the cost. You will be saved by God's grace. through the blood of Jesus Christ. He has already done it. He will save you personally like he will save this world from itself. But there is a command, there is a demand, and that is you have to believe and you have to follow, and it could be costly. Now, we have that great commandment, that new commandment. I would like to read you then one last time this passage in the book of Mark. After we've gone through this series, this being the sixth in the series, this should make a lot more sense. Mark chapter 1, a very familiar passage, verse 14. Now after John had been taken into custody, put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the good news of the kingdom of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the good news."